Bernard, thank you very much for reading those to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page, and let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do ask now that you would indeed be our teacher by your Spirit. Give us humble hearts before you and attentive minds, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to begin by quoting a pretty kind of grim report which came out this last week. It concerns the retired Bishop Peter Ball. This is what it says. This is a quote on the BBC News website. It was published on Wednesday. Retired Bishop Peter Ball, who has been jailed for 32 months after admitting abusing 18 young men across 20 years, was a sexual predator who groomed, controlled, and abused his victims, one of whom ended up taking his own life. Ball, 83, was part of the establishment of the Church of England, considered both powerful and deeply spiritual. He abused most of his victims while he lived in East Sussex and was serving as Bishop of Lewes, but would go on to carry on the abuse as Bishop of Gloucester. He admitted the abuse, which started in the 1970s and continued in the 80s and 90s at the Old Bailey last month. Now, I wonder how you react to news like that. Shocked, sickened, sad, cynical. Yes, I expect all that. But are you also confused? Because I am. See, Peter Ball and his identical twin brother were high-profile monks and for many years were considered to be kind of deeply spiritual, holy Christian men. I can remember them being interviewed by Terry Wogan on his chat show in the 1980s. And they came across really well. During the police investigation, Peter Ball received over 2,000 letters of support from people who'd been impressed by his devotion and helped by him. And I'm left asking myself, was Peter Ball a genuinely converted Christian man or not? Now, it was to help Christians who were confused that the Apostle John wrote this letter. As we saw last week, the churches to whom John was writing had been disturbed by some false teachers. These Christian leaders had originally been in fellowship with the apostles, like John, but they'd moved on from the teaching of those apostles of Christ. In some way, they were denying that Jesus was the Messiah, the Christ. I think we can gather a part of what they were doing from chapter 4. Actually, it appears that they claimed that Jesus did not take on human flesh. In other words, he didn't become a proper human being. In fact, it seems that these teachers had a very kind of low view of the human body. It was your inner self, your spirit that really mattered. What you did with your body was of little consequence. So actually, you could live how you liked. And so what John does throughout this letter is to give a series of evidences by which you can tell whether somebody is a genuine Christian believer or not. And his aim in doing this is to expose these false teachers, but also to reassure genuine Christian believers that they are true believers and are on the right path. So what are these evidences? If you've been coming to St. Mary's these last few weeks and you've been in this letter, we should be aware of some of them by now. First, there is the kind of doctrinal evidence. Are we believing and teaching the right things about God and Jesus? And then second, there is moral evidence. Are we seeking to live the right way? Do we have a right attitude to sin and holiness? And then third and finally, there is the evidence of love. How do we relate to others? Are there signs of genuine love and concern? Well, actually, the part of 1 John that we're looking at this evening is concerned with the moral evidence. Look how the passage starts, verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him. Not continue in sin, but continue in him. That's Jesus. So that when he, Jesus, appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. See, clearly it's very important that Christians give themselves to doing what is right, to living a Christ-honoring holy life. Christians can't be casual about sin. They can't tolerate behavior in their lives or in the church that they know to be wrong. And in our passage, John gives us three reasons why that's so. And the first is because Christians are adopted children of God, destined for glory. They're adopted children of God who are destined for glory. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. A little boy was being teased at school because he was adopted. And for a while, he suffered the jibes of his classmates. But then he blurted out in kind of fierce kind of self-defense, "You can say what you like. All I know is that my parents chose me. Yours couldn't help having you." And in a sense, he was absolutely right. Understood that way, adoption is of great honor and privilege. An adopted child can know for certain that he or she was never an unwanted addition in the life of the parents. Those parents had a free choice, and they chose that child to be their son or daughter. And if that's true of those adopted by human parents, how much more true it is of us Christians who've been adopted by God. And there's almost a kind of astonishment and wonderment in that verse, first verse of chapter 3. Literally, John says, "Behold, what an extraordinary love." See, there we were, along with the rest of mankind, lost in the grip of the spiritual powers of evil, enemies of God, deserving hell. But then, through the preaching of the gospel, God sought us out, and as we heard about the Lord Jesus and put our trust in him, God brought about an extraordinary change in us. God didn't just give us a certificate that you might get after you've done your GCSEs or A-levels and pass them, and you get a certificate, or you've been on some sort of a course and you get a certificate at the end, implying that you've now got this kind of new status, or you can put letters after your name. No, actually, God gave us not just a new status, he gave us by his Holy Spirit a new birth. We are called the children of God because, he says, that is in effect what we actually are. Every Christian believer enjoys a personal Holy Spirit empowered union with God through which we become his children. Once I didn't have that, but now I do. I'm now as one with God the Father. This is an extraordinary thing. As Jesus is one with God the Father. That is what God wants. That's what he calls us to. That sort of relationship with him. But actually, that fundamental change that's taken place in a believer's life is not immediately obvious, is it? Can't tell just by kind of looking at a crowd of people. You can't tell which are the Christian people are and those who aren't. Everybody gets ill from time to time. Everybody dies eventually. And everyone sadly sins. But one day it will be gloriously obvious. Do you see that? Chapter 3, verse 2. Dear friends, now we are children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, that's when Jesus returns, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And this world is not going to continue indefinitely as it's been going on for the last, how many thousands of years. Christ is going to return to wind up human history. And when he comes, we shall be like him. And that doesn't mean, of course, it means that God intends to kind of populate the new creation with millions of little kind of clones of Jesus Christ who look exactly like him. No, wonderfully, God delights in the diversity of our personalities and appearances. Now, it's the moral likeness of Jesus that John is speaking about here. See, just as Jesus is sinless and had no sin and knew no sin, so on that day we will become sinless and have no sin in us. And this is God's purpose. This is what God is working on, to make us like Jesus. At St. Mary's, we constantly have a stream of babies being born. And one of the things that people look for, you know, in any child that's been born, is see if they can spot any kind of parental likeness. Oh, yeah, she's got her dad's a chin, or she's got her mum's blue eyes. And as actually they grow up, sometimes these kind of family likenesses become more pronounced. And sometimes, actually, the children take on some of their parents' mannerisms, which is very scary, both for the parents and for the children, by the way. Well, God's purpose is that every Christian will become more like him and the Lord Jesus. And so knowing that we're God's children, whom God is going to make perfect, just as Jesus is perfect, actually has a dramatic effect on the way we live now. That's how John puts it in verse 3. He doesn't say everyone who has this hope in him should purify himself, just as he's pure. No, he says everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. They will do it. There is inevitability about it. Now, that doesn't mean that we never sin. Far from it. John has already mentioned that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But it does mean that we learn to hate our sin and we don't excuse it or justify it. Instead, we rely, as chapter 1 verse 7 reminds us, on the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross that purifies us from all sin. And we daily seek afresh that purification that comes as we confess our sins to God and to one another. And it also means that we seek to walk in obedience to God's commands and in the light of Jesus' life. And as we do that, notice we need have no fear of the judgment day. Instead, when Christ returns, we can be full of confidence and assurance. But conversely, how can we have any confidence and assurance if we continue unrepentantly to indulge in attitudes and lifestyles and behavior that we know displease God? So that's the first reason why we can't be casual about sin, because we are adopted children of God, destined for glory. The second reason why we can't continue in sin is because Christians have been rescued by Jesus from the power of sin and the devil. Now look at verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. And that's a very significant old phrase, and it's a very important definition. Sin is lawlessness. What does John mean by that? Well, what he's saying is that when we sin, we're not just breaking God's law, but actually we're revealing an attitude of our heart where we're basically saying that we're independent of God. We don't even recognize that he has the right to tell us what to do. We sometimes teach some of the kids in the kids' groups. I'm sure that you've heard this kind of definition of sin. S-I-N, shove off God. I'm in charge, no to your laws. Well, that is what lawlessness is. It's not acknowledging God's right over our lives. That is at the heart of all sin. Actually, that's what Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. They knew perfectly well what God had said about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in defiance of God's law, they chose to disregard it. And every time we sin, we are being lawless. We are refusing to accept the authority of God over our lives. We're refusing to accept his norms. And that is why some people who are really nice and appear to be really moral and decent are in fact completely lawless and sinful. See, the reason why they're so nice and apparently moral is because they choose to be. It has absolutely nothing to do with any love for God. In fact, they've got no time for God at all. The reason they're generous with their resources and kind to their neighbors is not because that is how God wants them to live, but because they choose to live that way and he makes them feel good about themselves to do so. But not only does John tell us about the nature of sin, he then goes on to tell us about the origins of this defiant moral autonomy, which has its deep roots in the human personality. You see that at verse 8? The first part of verse 8. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Often when we sin and do what we know to be wrong, we act as if we're breaking free. We're enlightened. But John would remind us that actually we're not free. We're just actually simply being the pawns of the evil one. So the devil is real and he is active. And the point is he doesn't need us to believe in him before he can work in us. Ever since he tempted Adam and Eve to sin, he has had us human beings naturally in his control. So we human beings have real wills and we make real choices, but we delude ourselves if we think our choices are naturally free. No, actually, sin has become our habit, our nature, our slavery. The whole universe, so to speak, is in a state of cosmic war. And it has been ever since the start of the human race and mankind's rebellion. John tells us that the devil has been sinning since the beginning. And our personalities are, in that sense, naturally occupied territory. That's our problem. And that is why Jesus came. Look at verse 5. But you know that he, that's Jesus, appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And again, look at the second half of verse 8. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. See, it's a reminder that Jesus didn't come into our world primarily as a teacher to improve our moral education. No, he came to die on the cross for our lawlessness. Jesus didn't come primarily as an example to demonstrate the way of love, although he does do that. No, he came as a warrior to win a great victory over the spiritual powers of evil and to liberate us from their power. See, the entire purpose and work of Jesus was to overcome sin in our lives. Jesus came to rescue us, not simply from the penalty of our sin, but from the power of it. And that being so, John asks us twice over, how can we possibly continue to surrender to it? Chapter 3, verse 6, no one who lives in him, that's Jesus, keeps on sinning. No one who continues to sin has either seen him or known him. And John says a very similar thing in verse 9. No one who is born of God will continue to sin, because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. See, when we first come to truly put our trust in Christ, God doesn't just come shake our hands as if we're now in to make us his friends. No, he actually enters the core of our personality. And he does it to begin to change us from within. To use the expression that John uses here, his seed remains in us. And this is the third and final reason why we can't continue in sin. Because Christians have been given by God his own nature to dwell in them. Now, I used, at the start, the illustration of a human adoption to describe what God has done for us in making us his children. But actually, it doesn't quite work. It's inadequate. And I'll tell you why it is. Because when human parents adopt a child, although they love their child and give their child a new position in their family and they have a new status, they can't actually work the miracle of making that child kind of biologically their own. They can't change the child's nature. But God can. You see, when God adopts us into his family, he shares, so to speak, his spiritual genes with us. His seed abides in us. We're given not just a new relationship, but a new nature. God's own nature. We're born of God. No one who is born of God will continue to sin because God's seed remains in him. He cannot go on sinning because he's been born of God. Now that verse is not saying that it's impossible for the truly converted Christian to sin. John's made that clear from what he's already said in this letter. But he's saying it's completely out of place for the Christian to sin. The seed of God, the Holy Spirit of God, lives in us. And he gives us new desires. He empowers us and motivates us to break the habit of sin. His work is to change the general tenor of our lives from being towards sin and completely self-orientated, going our way, serving our own passions and desires, to actually serving God and living for his righteousness. And as a result, the Christian does not go on sinning as he or she once used to. So we may commit isolated acts of sin. Indeed, it's inevitable that we will do that. Remember what John said earlier in chapter 1, verse 8? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Sometimes in our sinfulness, we may deliberately backslide for a while. We may even sin grievously. Think of what King David did when he had it off with Bathsheba and tried to cover up his adultery by having Uriah knocked off in battle. But the truly converted man or woman has this new divine nature living in them. And that nature will give them no rest in that state of sin, and it will eventually lead them to repentance. This is what happened to me when I first went up to university. I was a converted man, but for a while I was engaged in a lifestyle that was completely out of place with my Christian profession. I tried to do the impossible. I tried to live in Christ, and in certain areas, continue to deliberately sin, continue in sin. But the seed of God that lives in me, the Holy Spirit, gave me no peace. And eventually God graciously brought me to a point of repentance because I realized I couldn't call myself a Christian and live that way. And so I confessed my sin and I sought his power to live a more consistent Christian life. Now, I have no idea whether Peter Ball is a converted man or not. Wonderfully, it's not for us ultimately to decide whether somebody's a Christian or not. That's God's job. He knows who his sheep are. But I do know that what Peter Ball did is utterly inconsistent with a Christian profession, but is perfectly in keeping with someone who was a child of the devil. This is John's conclusion, isn't it, in verse 10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. And we're going to be looking at that next week. That's the other evidence, which we're going to be considering next week. But it's clear, anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God. Anyone who is a professing Christian, but is deliberately holding on to attitudes that they know are wrong, and has no intention of giving them up, can have no assurance of their salvation. So if we are a professing believer, but we are living immorally today, and to go on living immorally tomorrow, it's no good complaining that we doubt our salvation or that we're feeling kind of spiritually depressed. We have no right to any assurance in such a state. Indeed, John warns us that our soul's in danger. Notice what he says in verse 7. Do you see that, beginning of it? Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. See, sadly, there are clever, respectable-looking church people who will try to persuade us that we can be Christians and keep certain sins. But they're wrong. The pursuit of a holy consistent Christian life must be every Christian believer's priority. And we can all fail to pursue holiness. We can all kid ourselves that some pet sins we want to keep hold of don't really matter. Perhaps we tell us that the Bible makes it very clear that we're saved not by our good works, but by God's free mercy. And yes, that's right. Absolutely right. It's only because of what Jesus did on the cross as he died for us that we are in relationship with God. But the sign, the evidence that we are a child of God is that we're seeking to walk in the way of obedience to Christ. See, John's reply to that question, I'm sure it doesn't matter that much how I live. Surely it doesn't matter that much. I mean, I know it's wrong, but you know, it's not that important. His answer is actually very short and uncompromising. No one who's born of God will sin, will continue to sin. It's not that we can't. Of course we can. And sadly, on occasions, we will. John is not teaching here that it's possible for Christians to achieve a state of sinless perfection. But what he's saying is sin is completely out of place. We've got to be serious about tackling it in our lives. And as we realize that, that's the point, and as we live in the light of what God has done for us in making us his children, and as we do battle with our sinful nature, seeking to live that kind of Christ-honoring, sin-hating life that God desires of his children, as we do that, we can have complete assurance and confidence that we're on the right track. And as he says, that we will not be ashamed when we meet Christ on his return. Let me lead in a moment of prayer. Let's have a moment of quiet as we consider what God has been speaking to us through his word. And then I'll lead us in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you that you have worked in the life of your people to make them your children. That your Holy Spirit lives in us. And that by your Spirit, you cause us to have new desires, to acknowledge you as King, to seek at the deepest level of our lives, that we long to walk in your ways. Please, Heavenly Father, strengthen those desires in our hearts and help us in the battle with our sinful natures. Help us to see the complete inconsistency of us playing and being content to keep some areas of our life which we know are wrong. Instead, Heavenly Father, give us that acute awareness of the joy of living a Christ-centered life. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.